We find ourselves still in the third chapter of Exodus. And for the past 2 weeks, or the past two sessions, we might say that we have paused for a moment to consider our heritage in the memorial name. And I'm sure as we thought about these great truths, as we tried in our weak, frail way to comprehend the magnitude of I will be who I will be. I will be manifest in the multitude. That we could gain the feeling that Moses must have had when he was told to put off the shoes from thy feet. For the ground whereon thou standest is holy ground. It's hallowed ground. In other words, Moses, you are in the presence of the infinite. You are in the presence of the eternal. You are in the presence of my thoughts and my plan and my purpose, which have been in existence from the very foundation of the world and will only find their fruition at the end of the millennium when this mortal puts on immortality and this corruptible puts on incorruption. And so now let us return to Moses. Let us go with him, class, as he comes at the end of 40 years to the backside of the desert once again. You see, Moses had been at the backside of this desert in his training many, many times. But the time of God's training was not yet complete. And when we come to the third chapter of Exodus, we're coming to the conclusion of the second 40 years of Moses' life. This man is approaching 80 years of age now. Remember, he had been in the courts of Pharaoh for 40 years. He had been skilled in the wisdom of the Egyptians 40 years. And then he was put through God's college, you remember, and all the wisdom of the Egyptians had been drained out of him. Moses had been brought to his knees. And you remember he paused for a moment at that burning bush. It attracted his attention. He saw a bush that was burning and yet was not consumed. He saw, too, we don't know exactly how much of this he comprehended, but we know now by looking back that that bush was significant of the fact of Israel. It represented Israel burning in Egypt, actually. They were burning under the taskmaster of the Egyptians. They were burning under the whip of the Egyptians, I should say. And yet, they were the chosen people of God, and they would not be consumed. They have not been consumed today, even though they have been in the burning bush all down through the stream of time. God says, though I make a full end of all nations, yet will I not make a full end of thee. Now, I want you to look carefully with me, class, at verse 2 of Exodus chapter 3. And we read there that the angel of Yahweh appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. Now remember what we said about God manifestation. It's well for us to stop and think here for a moment. See, the angel of Yahweh appeared unto him in Judges 2 and 1, we are told. We're told that it was an angel of Yahweh that delivered Israel out of Egypt. Now, if we look at Psalms 103, verses 19 to 22, and we look at Hebrews 1:14, we find that these angels are ministering spirits, actually, that are sent forth to minister for them that shall be heirs of salvation. What we're trying to say is that the angel of Yahweh here is a representative of Yahweh. He is a projection of Yahweh. That angel is a part of Yahweh. Notice how beautifully this corresponds with God's original purpose. Let us make man in our image. God does not say to the angels, let us make man in my image and after my likeness. He says to the Elohim in the beginning, let us make man in our image and after our likeness. Now, why does God say that? Because those angels, or the Elohim in Genesis, are a projection of God. They are part of God. God includes them as part of Himself. And He says, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Now stop and think what the memorial name does for us, class. I will be who I will be. I will be manifest in a multitude, just as I am now manifest in my angels. And what He's promising you and me at this point is that one day we will be part of God. Oh, what a calling we have in Christ Jesus our Lord. And when you look at Exodus chapter 3, verse 2, we see this point. The angel of Yahweh, the angel of the Lord, appeared unto him in a flame of fire. Actually, we go on down and we see God saying, verse 4, and when Yahweh saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush. Note the interplay. God, Elohim, the angels called unto him, but Yahweh saw him. And it was the voice of Yahweh that called to Moses, but it was the voice of an angel. You see, the words are used interchangeably. And the reason they are used interchangeably is that the angels are part of God. Notice how beautifully this concurs or goes together with Christ's prayer of John 17. He makes it clear that He and the Father are one. Because the Lord Jesus Christ is the first living manifestation of what God originally purposed. Let us make man in our image and after our likeness. And as we have quoted from Hebrews many times, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto His Son, an actual projection of Himself, an actual engraving of Himself, the first instance we have in God's new creation of one being created in the original purpose of God. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let him have dominion over the earth. Now Christ picks this up in John 17. He says, Father, all those who you have given me, and my brethren and sisters, He is talking about you and me this morning. Wherever you may be around the world listening to these cassettes, if you have come under the sin-covering name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus in the 17th chapter of John is talking about you. He's talking about me. He's talking about all that have put their hope and faith and trust in the covenants made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He says, Father, that they may be one with me, even as I am one with thee. See the unity that's developing? One of these days, God is going to be able to talk to you and to me, just as He talked to the Elohim in the Garden of Eden. Let us make man in our image. The great God, the power of the universe, because we will be projections of Him. Oh, can't we see how this memorial name, the depth, the meaning, the far-reaching qualifications of that name, what it does? We are partaking of immortality. You can see what Christ meant. He that believeth on me hath everlasting life. He has it if he'll hold on. If he will make full use and a patient continuance in well-doing of seeking for glory and honor and immortality, he will become a projection of God. Listen to God again now and listen to the added meaning that this takes on. John 6:44. No man comes unto the Father except the Father draw him. If we would stop and think and meditate on that glorious truth, it lifts us not only out of Egypt, class. It lifts us completely out of the mundane things of this world. It frees us from our cares and our worries, because our life, our every problem is pillowed, is protected, is placed in His hands. And He will carry us to the kingdom of God. We can't do it on our own. We place our trust in Him. We let go of the things of this life. And we let God take over. how difficult that is to do at many times. Now here is a fire, a consuming fire. And so many times we have this as a picture of the power and might of God. But that consuming fire has a twofold aspect. That can be a fire of protection. That can be a fire of destruction to our enemies. Yet at the same time, it can be a purging fire to us, a cleansing fire. But there's the power of God at work. In Deuteronomy 4 and 24 and Deuteronomy 9 and 3 and Hebrews 12 and 29, we don't have time to turn to it this morning, but think for a moment, class. You remember that Mount Sinai was on fire. It smoked. The earth quaked. The sight was so terrible that Israel's backed away and they said, "Oh, God, speak to Moses and we can't take this anymore." And you can see that mountain trembling and the earth moving and that mount on fire, and they knew there was a living, visible presence of God. You see, this is the reason these things have been so indelibly impressed upon Israel. This is the reason that before an Israeli dies in battle today, still 4,000 years later, the last thing he says is, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." And where did he hear that? He heard that from the manifestation of fire on the Mount Sinai. God manifested himself as a pillar of fire on Mount Sinai. We'll find this when we get to Exodus 24 and 14. God manifested himself as a pillar of fire as he protected Israel as he took them through the Red Sea. He stood as a fire between Israel and the army of Pharaoh. It teaches that God can protect or God can destroy by the same medium. Look at the flood that we considered in Noah's day. The same waters, class, that destroyed those that chose to follow the animal, those same waters was the power that lifted up the ark and carried it to safety. And the same power that is going to destroy in the future age is the same power that's going to say, "Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you." It's the same power that's going to say, "Come, my people, enter thou into thy chambers and shut thy door about thee." I want to go back to, for just a moment before we proceed, I want us to look at this thorny acacia bush. I want us to enlarge upon it just a little bit. You see, that thorny acacia bush that was on fire in the Sinaitic desert and still was not consumed, that has quite a history. First of all, it was full of thorns. Where does that take us to? You know, in the curse in the Garden of Eden, God says, "Thorns and thistles shall it bring forth unto thee." And it's so significant that they took thorns and made a crown of thorns to put on the Master when he went to the cross. Oh, they thought they were quite smart, didn't they? They were tantalizing. They were teasing. They said, "Hail, King of the Jews, look at his crown." And the blood was streaming down from those thorns crushed into that precious forehead of our Lord. Little did they know that when he went to the cross of Calvary, he wore that crown. And he was taking that cross not only to redeem you and me from our fleshly sins. He was also taking that cross, that crown, that curse of Genesis chapter 3 to the cross with him. When he returns and that kingdom is established, that curse also will be lifted before we read that the desert shall blossom as the rose. There won't be the thorns and the thistles in the kingdom age, because that too was redeemed at Calvary. But that acacia, in the Hebrew, that word is shittimwood, and it means despise. Isn't it interesting that we're going to find that that was the wood that was used in the tabernacle? It carries us back to the curse of Genesis, doesn't it? But that was what was redeemed. And in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, we find that it points forward in representation to our Lord Jesus Christ. He is despised and rejected of men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. How beautifully this burning and preservation is described in the 66th Psalm at verse 12. And we would do well for a moment to turn to that this morning, brethren and sisters. Notice how God has preserved Israel. Psalm 66, verse 12, "Thou hast caused men to ride over our heads." Note the similarity. We went through fire. Not some similar way. We went through fire, Israel says, and through water. But thou broughtest us out into a wealthy place. There's your burning bush. There's your bush on fire. But that bush is not consumed. I want you to turn right on over to the 43rd chapter of Isaiah, please. Isaiah 43 and verse 2. And let us look once again at the same thought. Isaiah tells us, 43 verse 2, he's giving assurance to Israel, and it takes us right back to the burning bush. "When thou passest through waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers they shall not overflow thee." Notice, class, specifically, "When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burnt, neither shall the flame kindle thee, for I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. I gave Egypt for thy ransom, Ethiopia and Seba for thee." There is living manifestation of the burning bush. Think of it again. Try to picture that day when Moses saw that bush on fire, that acacia, that product actually of the curses of Genesis 3, that symbol of Israel in torment. Now listen to it and try to picture that as we read this verse again. Isaiah 43 and 2, "When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. Through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee." But brethren and sisters, let us hear the echo again of Romans 15 and 4. "These things were written aforetime for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scripture might have hope." Remember that we are spiritual Israel, and these great lessons apply to us in just the same way. And even though trial, even though problems, even though sufferings burden us down sometime to the point of to where we're beside ourselves, let us remember these great truths. No matter where you are, God says, in the midst of the fire, in the midst of the waters, in the midst of problems that seemingly are insurmountable, "Never fret, for I will be with thee. I will not suffer thee to be tempted above that which you are able." God is saying, relax. Relax, you're in my hands. Remember the saying, let go. Let go of the problems of this world and let God. It's not easy, is it? It takes a great deal of faith many times for us to live up to that truth. But here are these fixed principles. And we have 4,000 years in back of us to as solid proof that God means what he says. Look at the nation of Israel today. Look at the fires of Buchenwald in World War II. Look at the trial and the pain and the suffering that the Jew has been subjected to. And yet, today he has emerged as one of the strongest nations in the world. One of the greatest influences in the world. One of the most strategic nations in the world. And even though there are only 3 million, they are a threat to world security today. The nation of Israel. God said, "Though I make a full end of all nations, yet will I not make a full end of thee." Oh yes, you're going to be that burning bush in the fire. You're going to be that bush on fire, but you'll never be consumed. "I have made a covenant, an oath, with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and your future is secured." Where is the Canaanite today? How long has it been since you have heard of a Midianite? Where is the Midianite's flag today that declares them as a nation? Where are any of the nations that were contemporary with Israel today? They're gone. Why? Because God said they would be gone. What did he say about Israel? No, you're going to be preserved. Israel is there today. and proof of the past is our security, brethren and sisters, of the future. Now notice too that the three famous characters of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, remember? Where were they thrown? They were thrown into the fiery furnace. That furnace was heated 7 times hotter than it was wont to be heat, to use scripture terminology. 7 times hotter than it was usually heated. They were taking no chances. Israel, once again, that burning bush in the fire, and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego were not consumed. What did Nebuchadnezzar see? I see a fourth. I see one like the Son of God in there with them. Angel was there by their side. And brethren and sisters, that same angel is with us today. On and on and on, through scripture and through history, we can see this great truth related. Now, just as that burning bush attracted Moses, so the indestructible aspect of Israel has attracted the great minds of the world. You remember Mark Twain once asked the question, to what do you credit the immortality of the Jew? And Mark Twain knew that there was not one reason in the world why the Jew should be in existence today apart from the protection of God. Now note carefully verse 2 again, an angel of Yahweh. And in connection with that, I want us to turn to the 63rd chapter of Isaiah, verses 7 through 14. Undoubtedly, class, this was the angel of God's presence. And as we go through the scriptures, we're going to find that angels have different ranks. Some are higher, some are more important than others. But this happens to be the angel of God's presence, and is spoken of in that terminology. Isaiah 63, verses 7 through 14. I'm only bringing these points up to illustrate and emphasize the fact of the magnitude of our calling, class. I want us to begin to realize that this is not, in popular terminology, a church. This is the reason we designate our group as an ecclesia. Because that word ecclesia means a group of called out ones. We have been called out of Egypt. And this is the great lesson that comes thundering to us from Exodus as Israel prepares to leave Egypt. And I'm going to give is everything within my physical power to show the magnitude of God's deliverance of Israel. To what extent he went. How he's emphasizing the magnitude of what he has done in taking us out of death and bringing us into life. Let us think carefully as we read these majestic words in the 63rd chapter of Isaiah. And brethren and sisters, look upon this angel of God's presence as our future brother or sister. There's no sex in angels, of course. But when we are immortalized, when we're made a part of God, we will be equal to this individual that we're reading about this morning. Think about this for a moment as we go through Isaiah now. And we get some idea of Moses' feeling when he was told to put shoes off your feet. You're on hallowed ground. The prophet, under the inspiration of God, and I can't emphasize that too much, the power of the Holy Spirit completely enveloped these writers as they were writing these words, brethren and sisters. Many times they wrote things that they didn't realize the magnitude of because they were weak, frail, mortal creatures. They trembled as they wrote these words. And we should tremble as they are reiterated to us. I will mention the loving kindnesses of Yahweh. And the praises of Yahweh according to all that Yahweh hath bestowed on us. And the great goodness toward the house of Israel which he hath bestowed on them according to his mercies. And according to the multitude of his loving kindnesses. For he said, surely they are my people, children that will not lie. So he was their Savior. And all their affliction, note, he was afflicted. That's how close he is to us. Note verse 9, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and his pity, he redeemed them, and he bare them and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and vexed his Holy Spirit. Therefore he was turned to be their enemy, and he fought against them. Then he remembered the days of old, Moses and his people, saying, where is he that brought them up out of the sea with a shepherd of his flock? Where is he that put his Holy Spirit within him, that led them by the right hand of Moses with his glorious arm, dividing the water before them to make himself an everlasting name, that led them through the deep as a horse in the wilderness, that they should not stumble? Brethren and sisters, that's a picture of our redemption also. That we have been also brought out of Egypt. Verse 4 we read, when Yahweh saw, Elohim called. Now note the progression. Yahweh reminds Moses of his holiness in verse 5. Note the counterpart in the New Testament. Think of the Lord's Prayer as we go through this now, brethren and sisters. Yahweh reminds Moses of his holiness in verse 5. We won't take time to read these verses. We have a lot of ground to cover yet this morning. But think how beautifully this corresponds with our Father who art in heaven. Hallowed be thy name. Verse 6, we find that God reveals himself in covenant relationship. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Verse 7, God expresses his compassion. He says, I've heard their cry. Oh Lord, give us this day our daily bread. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Verse 8, I am come down to deliver. Forgive us our sins, as we forgive them that trespass against us. Now notice he confounded the mighty at the Tower of Babel. At the flood, he said, come, Noah, into the ark. At Sodom and Gomorrah, he came down to deliver Lot, didn't he? Now here from Egypt. In the very near future, brethren and sisters, as we grow into this time of trouble such as never was, undoubtedly we're going to be in trouble ourselves. And our cry will ascend unto God. For it's in the hour of adversity that we seek God, isn't it? And in that very same hour, history is going to repeat itself, and that could happen any day. Come, my people, enter thou into thy chambers, and shut thy doors about thee. Hide thyself, as it were, for a little moment. Now, note carefully what God is doing. He's not only delivering them out of Egypt, he's delivering them into a land flowing with milk and honey. God has not only delivered you and me out of mortality, with its problems, with its sickness, with its trials, with all of the things that accompany mortality. He's not only delivered us out of that, but he has delivered us into immortality. He's delivered us out of mortality into immortality. He's delivered us from sickness into health. He's delivered us from death unto life. And notice the same pattern. God says in this third chapter of Exodus, I have seen their affliction. He has seen our problem, hasn't he? He says, I've not only seen, I have heard their cry. And he's heard our cry, hasn't he? He says, I know their sorrow. And God knows our sorrow. And he says, I've come down to deliver. What has he done for us? He has sent us a Savior in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Where did he deliver them from? He's delivered them out of the hand or the land of Egypt, the land of sin and death. What has He done for us? God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish. Should not perish in the land of Egypt, in the state of Egypt, but should be delivered into the land of Canaan, should have everlasting life. He's to bring them into a good land. What has He promised us? He's delivering us, brethren and sisters, into a land that eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither hath entered the heart of man the things that God has prepared for them that love Him. If you'll push the fast forward button on your cassette, we will continue on the other side. Now then, we find now, we're in verse 10, brethren and sisters. We're just considering the theme. We won't take time to read the verse. As I say, we have a great deal of ground to cover in the next few minutes. And we find now in verse 10 that Moses is forming Israel into the ecclesia of God. And if you think that that's a far-fetched statement, all you have to do is to refer to the 7th chapter of Acts at the 38th verse, and you find that this is exactly what Stephen says, that the children of Israel were, as they were being formed into this church of God, or this ecclesia of God, to be taken out of Egypt. Stephen calls them the ecclesia of God in the wilderness. They are a group of called out ones. And that's what ecclesia means. And they're being delivered out of Egypt. It's identically the same today. It's the work of Jesus the Christ today. He's taking a group of people out of Egypt for His name. And because He is taking a group of people out of Egypt, they are a group of called out ones. And the ecclesia means a group of called out ones. Now the lesson of the hour is this, that 40 years before this, Moses had become impatient. He wanted to take matters in his own hands, you remember? He slew the Egyptian. But you see, the 400 years of Genesis 15 and 13 had not run their course. And God told Abraham that they would be in bondage in Genesis 15 and 13 for 400 years. Now that seems like a long time, doesn't it? But time means nothing to God. But the point to remember is this, that the end of that period of time came. Just exactly as the end of Gentile times will come. Just exactly as the days came when the floods, the clouds began to gather, and the rains began to drop, and Noah was shut into the ark. We must take warning from these events. 720 times from Genesis to the Revelation, God has said that He's sending Jesus Christ back to this earth to effect His eternal purpose. And we've waited, and we've waited, and we've waited, haven't we? But rest assured, just as certain as that sun will rise on the eastern horizon tomorrow morning, just that certain, the day will come. And Christ will return. And if we're found watching and waiting and working in His service, we're going to receive our coveted reward of eternal life. Now note this, if you will, and what an exhortation, brethren and sisters. Someone says, why 400 years? I want you to stop and think for a moment that the pleasant pastures of Goshen and the carnal attractions of Egypt had no doubt quelled many of the longings for the land of Canaan. Israel felt that they were doing quite nicely, thank you. The prime minister was their own brother. They were being shown favors. And we can imagine the entertainment of Egypt was quite lavish. And Israel was enjoying it. They were enjoying it far too much. They were enjoying it to the point, brethren and sisters, that they were forgetting the land of Canaan. Oh, what an exhortation. You see, now that the afflictions of Egypt were so severe, now that the taskmaster was cracking the whip, the promises of Canaan and that land flowing with milk and honey, that offered a lot of relief to them, and they were anxious to get away. doesn't take a real brilliant mind to see the exhortation in our life, does it? And we know only too well how the attractions of Egypt can divert our attention from our daily readings, from these Sunday morning Bible classes, from our pursuit of the work of the truth. Oh, how many times due to the weakness of flesh we would like to go into the opposite direction, you know. We're very much like Jonah. We'd like to get on a ship and go in the opposite direction. But God says, no, your job is in Nineveh. Get going. And we have to do that, don't we? Now, we're told that Yahweh speaks to concerning Israel's deliverance 67 times in this chapter, in this book of Exodus. That's how concerned God is. Now then, how will Yahweh deliver them? Think about this for a moment. How will Yahweh deliver the children of Israel? You know, He could have destroyed all the Egyptians with one stroke. He could have, with a great miracle, picked up those 3 million children of Israel and floated them across the Red Sea. He had every capability of doing that. God's done great miracles in the past. He could have done something spectacular, but God chose a mortal to effect divine salvation. God didn't pick an immortal robot to come down. He picked a mortal man that had weaknesses. He chose Moses to effect his salvation, to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt. And later He chose another man, Joshua. What has He done for us? God could have created an immortal to deliver us. God could have created us immortal if He had wanted to. God chose one that was afflicted with the same nature as we. God chose us one that had the same problems that we face day by day. God chose that individual to lead us out of the bondage of sin and death. And you know very well who I'm talking about. I'm talking about none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Now He comes to Moses. Moses, verse 11. Maybe we better look at that, brethren and sisters. Exodus chapter 3, verse 11. I've tried to get this picture. Remember, 40 years ago, Moses was going to take the matters in his own hand. 40 years ago, Moses, skilled in the wisdom of the Egyptians. What is Moses saying after he graduates from God's university? Verse 10, come now therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Moses said unto God, who am I? He's not quite as eager as he was 40 years ago, isn't it? Is he? Keeping sheep, brethren and sisters, keeping sheep had tamed him. After all, hadn't he failed once in his effort to deliver Israel? He slew an Egyptian. He thought his brethren would understand, and he had to flee for his wife. Who am I, Lord, that I should go to Pharaoh? You know, in Luke 9 and 57, you remember the master was calling those to follow him, and one said, Lord, I'm willing, but let me go bury my father first. Christ says, let the dead bury their dead. I didn't tell you to divert your course. You follow me. Now, like God told Moses, He said, I'm not looking for excuses, Moses. I have told you to go deliver Israel, and that means exactly what I said. You know, a man in self-appointed service does not lack self-confidence, brethren and sisters. That's a very important thing for us to remember. If we have something that we have formed, if we have something that we have created, say for instance that we have something that we have manufactured and we know every detail of that, we do not lack self-confidence in going out and selling that piece of merchandise. We can go out and explain its intricacies, and we can do everything, but that is our self-confidence, isn't it? You see, man in self-appointed service is not like that self-confidence. But it's so strange that when God commands, the first thing we say is, I can't do it, Lord. God doesn't like that. You see, Moses in the energy of flesh could kill an Egyptian. He could lead armies. He could build treasure cities for Egypt. God says, I want you to go down and take on another pretty good job. Moses wants you to deliver Israel. Oh, I can't do it. I can't do it, Lord. I can obey Moses, but I can't obey you. You know, the burning bush would apply to Moses just as it has to Israel, though. Moses had failed to realize the lesson of that burning bush. God says, you've kind of failed me, haven't you, Moses? I put a burning bush out there. I put it through the fire. And if you'd have watched Moses, you'd have seen that bush wouldn't be consumed. Brethren and sisters, there's an exhortation for you and for me in this hour of trial through which we're going in these closing days of Gentile darkness. I don't care how severe the trial, I don't care how severe the temptation, I don't care how hot the fire is in that burning bush. God says, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. I am going to put you into a fiery furnace, but rest assured I'm in there with you. I have purpose in this. And I will see you through. I will be with you. You know, Yahweh never asks us to go alone. You know, in the 91st Psalm, I will give my angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. So in our work in the truth, no dear brethren and sisters, no matter how difficult it might be, we constantly hear His voice, I will be with thee. In our labors, they may be very laborious at times. We may become very tired doing the work of the Lord. But it is joyful work because we know that we're not alone. I will be with thee. Know that you have experienced the same as I have many times. When you've felt that living presence of God giving you strength in the hour of trouble. Now we have been through this once before, but Moses says, all right, Lord, the first thing they're going to ask me is for my credentials. Who shall I say has sent me? You remember, class, for the last two sessions, we have gone into the memorial name quite extensively. I will be who I will be has sent thee. I will be manifest in a multitude. We emphasize that this translation is not only Brother Thomas. It also is Dr. Bullinger. It is some of the greatest Hebraists in the world today will tell you that that's the correct translation. Ayer, Asher, Ayer. Not only I will be manifest in a multitude, I have been manifest in a multitude in the past. I am manifest in a multitude today. But my purpose is to be manifest in a host which no man can number, and you are invited to be part of that host. Every time we see the word capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, we can with glorious comfort look forward today to the day when we will have that name ourselves. And in prospect, we have it right now, my dear brethren and sisters. We are part of the Yahweh memorial name. You know, I can do no better than to quote from Brother Burrs Mansfield in the Expositor on this 15th verse. Let me read the 15th verse for you, brethren and sisters. God said moreover unto Moses, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, Yahweh Elohim of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, send me unto you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations. I don't know how many of you take the Expositor, but it's a tremendous insight into a verse-by-verse study of Genesis and the book of Exodus. Brother Percy isn't quite through with Exodus at the present time, but it won't be long. He's moving right along. But listen what he says concerning the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. This is still a portion of the divine name, which is Yahweh, Elohim of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This, as we have seen, signifies He who will be the mighty ones of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This being the divine name, only those associated with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob can worship Him in truth. And brethren and sisters, let me add that that is exactly what Paul tells us in the third chapter of Galatians. As many as you have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. You see what I said just a moment ago, that we are in a very real way part of that Yahweh name right now. Now that's the reason why Paul taught that outside the commonwealth of Israel there is no hope. You see, in Ephesians 2, 11 and 12, he told the Ephesians, remember, that because they were strangers from the covenants of promise, they were without hope and without God in the world. Now, Brother Peirce says, why the elect drawn out of all nations, kindreds, peoples, and tongues are identified with the true Israel of God. Revelation 7, 4-8, Galatians 6, 16. Seeing that the name of God specifies His manifestation in full glory of mind, character, and nature, its complete development as far as saints are concerned awaits the future and is based upon a selection of mighty ones from all those claiming allegiance to the fathers of the Hebrew race. Now notice he says how the names of the patriarchs find their fulfillment in the description of the great rejoicing multitude of the redeemed in Revelation chapter 7. Abraham, the father of a multitude. Revelation 7 and 9, I beheld a great multitude. Isaac means rejoicing, saying, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving. And then Jacob, whose name, as you know, means supplanter. These are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes. And the God of the Hebrews, spoken out of Exodus 3:18, or the mighty ones who have crossed over, is a great multitude out of all nations. Now God goes on down through this book of Exodus and says, this is my memorial. In other words, this is the very nucleus of my plan of salvation. And we can see, can't we, why the Apostle Paul says that God preached the gospel unto Abraham, saying that in thee and in thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed. Now look at verse 17. I have said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt, unto the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, unto a land flowing with milk and honey. Now God promised this, didn't he? And yet, when we get into further into the book of Exodus, when we start this journey, we're going to see Israel failing because of unbelief. 11 days within the end of their journey, within 11 days, they would have been in Canaan. And what did they say to God? We don't believe you, Lord. We're going to send spies into the land. Notice how strongly God had said this. I have said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt, unto the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites. These are His instructions to Moses. This was the reason Moses was holding on. He had seen the manifestation of God at the burning bush. What an impression it has made. Verse 18, they shall hearken to thy voice, and thou shalt come, thou and the elders of Israel, unto the king of Egypt, and ye shall say unto him, Yahweh Elohim of the Hebrews hath met with us. He's meeting now with the Hebrews, and the emphasis here is given, you see, into something that we're approaching. We're approaching a contest class. And this is well for us to keep in mind. We are now approaching a contest between the gods of Egypt and the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Let us consider it as such. Emphasis given in this verse to the God of the Hebrews. In implied contrast, the gods of the Egyptians. As the God of Abraham, Yahweh is the God of the Hebrews. The title of Hebrews signifying a passer over was first given to Abraham, you remember. That word Hebrew means a passer over. What are we talking about? Remember once again our lessons in Genesis class. How important to keep bringing back that book of beginnings. Abraham came out of the land of sin and death. He crossed over the dividing line between the land of sin and death and the land of life. That was the river Euphrates. And Hebrew means a crosser over. That's the reason Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are called the patriarchs. Patriarchos. The first father. The first crosser overs. You and I have become a crosser over. We have come out of the land of sin and death. We've come into the land of life. Each Israel is about to become a crosser over. They're leaving the land of sin and death, and they're going into the land of life. And Moses is further instructed in verse 18, "Now let us go, we beseech thee, 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to Yahweh our Elohim." Now, though a 3 days' journey was a current expression for a considerable, though undefined distance, it was still limited by the rate at which the people could travel. They would be burdened with their children. This would not be far. The Israelites were to ask for what could not reasonably be refused. Now we know that this first request was rejected by Pharaoh. We're coming to this, God willing, next week. But nevertheless, Moses is asked to make this request. Now in verses 19 to 22, God proclaims his intention of revealing his power before Egypt. In verse 19, we read that, "I'm sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go." And Rotherham renders this, "I know that the king of Egypt will not suffer you to go." Think for a moment. Moses is being asked to go into a situation where God tells him he's going to meet with failure. Don't ever think that Moses' task now is an easy one. Stop and think for a moment. Dr. Kyle, who is the editor of the International Encyclopedia of Religious Information, he's also one of the greatest Egyptologists in the world. And by careful calculations, Dr. Kyle has estimated that there was a minimum of 2,100,000 Jews or Israelites that left the land of Egypt. That's the bare minimum. And other estimates from very reliable authorities will tell you that there's a possibility that there could have been as high as 5 million leaving Egypt. That's how they had multiplied in that land over a period of some 400 years. 5 million possibility. The general consensus is that we have approximately 3.5 million people leaving Egypt on the night of the Passover, besides those Egyptians that went with them. Think for a moment, class. Here is Greater Los Angeles on the move. And God says, "I'm sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go. No, not by a mighty hand." Not by a mighty hand. So, verse 20, "I will stretch out my hand and I will smite Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in the midst thereof." We don't have time to go into these verses step by step, but we will come back to them as we get into the next chapter. God is telling them that they're going to see the exhibit of His power, His Holy Spirit. Notice what God is doing, class, and I'm going to emphasize this to the point probably of being a little bit boring before we're through, because there's a tremendous exhortation here. God is showing not only Israel, but He's showing Egypt, and He's showing the world. Can I stop for just a moment and repeat something I said earlier? When God chooses to do something, He doesn't take an obscure corner of the earth. As Paul was later to tell Agrippa, "These things were not done in a corner, King Agrippa." God is delivering Israel out of Egypt now, and He is choosing the showcase of the world to demonstrate His power. Everybody is going to know about Israel coming out of Egypt. As the spade of the archaeologist goes into the land of Egypt today, he finds Israel. He finds proof of the Word of God. When God chose that His Son should be crucified, He chose that He be placed in the greatest showcase of the world, which was then the Roman Empire. Very few people are unacquainted with the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ was nailed to a cross by Rome. And so he tells them, and I want to emphasize something here now. In verse 21, I think it's very important before we watch Moses and Aaron come before Pharaoh in person. God says, I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And we know that the children of the Egyptians, in the main, were much more friendly with the Israelites than those hard-hearted kings were and the taskmasters. And it shall come to pass that when ye go, ye shall not go empty. Now notice verse 22, but every woman shall borrow of her neighbor. Now you know, we've heard so many comments about how this was underhanded for Israel to borrow things from the Egyptians before they left that night. They said, well, that's practically stealing. I want you to stop and think for a moment. Israel had been in slavery for 400 years. Israel had been in slavery for 400 years. Think of what Egypt owed Israel in wages. Back wages. Israel was not stealing from the Egyptians. Israel was simply getting their back paid. And something else that's very interesting, my dear brethren and sisters. Notice what they were getting. They took gold and silver. They took necklaces. They took jewelry. What was in that jewelry? I've already said, gold and silver. They were taking it in abundance. Was that accidental? We're going to find out that it was not accidental, because just a little later on, Israel is going to be employed in making and building the tabernacle. And you remember when Moses called for material? That the material came pouring in such abundance that Moses had to tell them that it was enough to stop giving? This is where much of that gold and that silver came from. We read in verse 22, jewels of silver, jewels of gold and raiment. Some of this was later used to embellish the tabernacle. Now in the future age, much of the wealth of the Gentiles is going to be gathered, brethren and sisters, from the four corners of the earth to embellish Ezekiel's temple of the future age. Furthermore, in a spiritual sense, the wealth of the Gentiles is being taken out of their midst to beautify the spiritual house that is in course of formation at the present time. Ye shall spoil the Egyptians. Now, the word spoil is from the Hebrew that signifies to snatch away. If the phrase refers to the goods of the Egyptians, it would signify to bear these off. But the phrase relates to the Egyptians and not their goods, and therefore signifies that they would be snatched away. In that sense, the word should be rendered save, and the statement implies that the Egyptians should be saved from further disaster because they treated the Israelites favorably. I will bless them that bless thee. I will curse him that curseth thee. Now, when we come into Exodus chapter 4, we begin to see Moses' objections, and we see Yahweh's assurances that he will be with him, he will deliver him. You know, we can sympathize with Moses quite easily when we stop and think what a tremendous task was before him. Which one of us would like to go before a dictator of the land and say, I'm going to take 3 million people out of your land. What are you going to do about it, you see? Now Moses had several reasons why he felt he was the wrong man for the job God wanted him to do. First one, Moses answered and said, but behold, they will not believe me nor hearken unto my voice, for they will say, Yahweh hath not appeared unto thee. And Yahweh said unto him, what is that in thine hand? And he said, a rod. Now watch this, brethren and sisters, because we're going to come in contact with that rod many times. In the days to come, Moses would use that rod in many different ways. That rod would become his badge of authority. It would become a testimony to Israel. And to Egypt, it would be a symbol of God's presence with Moses. And it would also serve as a source of strength to Moses. Remember, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Remember the 23rd Psalm. This was going to be a source of strength to Moses. He said, cast it on the ground. And he cast it on the ground and it became a serpent. And Moses fled from before it. Now, class, I'm going to leave this right here for this morning. This is a great subject and I want to enlarge upon it extensively next Sunday. So until that time, may the blessing of God rest upon this class, and not only here, but through around the world wherever these cassettes are played and studied.